Hello.
Good morning. So the plan is Sarah's joining me up here as we make an announcement, and then she'll go sit down and we'll look into the Word. It is with joy and sadness that we announce to you that Sarah and I will soon be leaving you. As many of you know, for some time, I have felt a call toward pastoral ministry. And now I have an opportunity to step up and to use my gifts in a setting where I can learn and grow. I have recently been given a 2-year pastoral internship at Community Fellowship Baptist Church, a couple of hours north of here in Bancroft. I was introduced to that church a number of years ago. It's a church that my family has been attending. Whenever we're up at the cottage, we would go to that church. It's a Fellowship Baptist church like ours. It has about 40 members and a number more attendants. The pastor's name is Wes Hill. He's a young guy. Him and his wife have 3 young children. And back in November, Wes came to me and told me about an internship opportunity that they have. They've already had one intern before, and his 2-year term was coming to an end, and so they offered it to me, asking if I would like to take that position. The focus is on seminary students, and it gives vital experience in various areas of pastoral ministry, including regular preaching, teaching, Bible studies, prayer meetings, youth ministries, and much more. I will benefit from this in numerous opportunities to use my gifts and to grow and to learn, and the church will benefit as I will be able to give assistance to the pastor up there, relieving some of his burden, as the church could not afford, at the size they are, a second pastor paying a full-time wage. So it benefits both. After Wes told me about this opportunity, Sarah and I have been praying about it for months. We brought it to the elders at this church. And we feel that this is where God's leading us at this time. We feel it's an amazing opportunity to learn and to grow. More recently, I interviewed with the elders up there, and we met with the church, and they unanimously voted for us to join them. If you are wondering why you're just hearing about this now, it's because until recently, it wasn't official, and so it wasn't my secret to share. But now I can announce it to you. We will be leaving at the beginning of September, and for 2 years, I'm going to be serving at that church up north. I'll be preaching regularly. I'll be leading Bible studies and using my gifts to grow and to learn. And I'll be training under Pastor Wes and the elders up there. We ask, therefore, that you remember us in your prayers as we're gone. We will be coming back, hopefully, occasionally to visit and to maybe update the church on how things are going up north. I ask that you pray for Sarah as she is right now looking for a job up in Bancroft, hopefully in where she's trained as a PSW. Pray that she would find something that would suit her skill set and that she would be able to find a job up there. Pray also that I would be equipped for the ministry opportunities that are put before me and that the church up there would grow and thrive as we serve there. And I also ask that you pray that God would provide us, provide for all of our needs as we go and we step out in faith, and we trust that he'll provide what we need. And finally, after 2 years, we don't know where God will be leading. Only he knows where we will be when that time comes to an end. So pray that we would trust his leading in that. We'll still be around for the next month through the month of August before we go. So if you have any questions of us, come talk to us. We'd love to share about the opportunity we have, and we'd love to say goodbye. We're very much going to miss this church. We love you so much, and this church has been where I've grown up, and Sarah's come to love this church, and we really love how you've the community we have here, and we're going to miss this, but also we're trusting God as he leads us to new areas. So thank you. And now we will be looking at Mark chapter 8. So if you could turn to Mark chapter 8, we'll be looking at that this morning. Unrelated, I'm just shifting gears here, unrelated to ministry opportunity. This is just the text that the Lord's laid on my heart for this morning. Mark 8, starting at verse 27, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Mark 8, 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that this morning you would open our hearts to be receptive to your word, and that we would be able to see in your word the truth that you would have us know. I pray that you would cause us to understand that following you is of more value than anything in this world, and that any praise that we can get in this world is worth nothing compared to the praise that we will get from you if we follow you. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you have given, and we pray that we would understand that better from this text this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at our text this morning, I want us to see two main things. First, the supreme importance of knowing who Jesus is and why he came, and then how it relates to our response to him. So let's begin. Verse 27, I'll read that again. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Who do people say I am? This is a climactic moment in the book of Mark. Everything before this has been building toward this moment. Almost every story in the book of Mark before this is paired with reactions of astonishment and questioning of Jesus' identity. The Jews in the synagogue are astonished at his teaching, chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus drives out demons, and they keep asking, "What's he doing?" because they don't know. And the Pharisees question his authority to forgive sins. And so rumors start to begin to spread. He's healing people, he's doing miracles, he's teaching things that no one else teaches. And so rumors spread, who is this man? The demons get it right, they know who he is, but the Pharisees claim that Jesus is demon-possessed. And then we read in Chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous works are in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. You can sort of see how that last one came about. John came preaching repentance in the coming kingdom. He gets arrested, and around the same time, Jesus starts his ministry, preaching also about repentance in the coming kingdom. Maybe Jesus is John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Or others see his miracles, and they think he's one of the prophets, the great prophets of old. Or maybe he's a second Elijah, come back to visit his people. No one seems to understand who Jesus really is. Many people love him. He heals them of their sicknesses. He miraculously gives them food, and most people, that's all they care about. But no one seems to know who he really is or what he's come to do. Those closest to Jesus don't seem to get it any better. His family thinks he's crazy. Did you know that? Chapter 3, verse 21 of Mark says, when his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he is out of his mind. And his disciples ask, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They don't know either. Proximity to Jesus is not enough. Knowing about what Jesus did, how he acted, what he taught, spending time with him even, was not enough. Jesus' family watched him from the time he was a baby. They saw him grow up, and they were ashamed of him. Do you think that just gathering together on Sunday or reading your Bible means that you know him? That you know Jesus? His family didn't. They were ashamed of him. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. But Jesus takes his disciples aside, and he asks, who do people say that I am? This is a private conversation. This isn't a public announcement. The text says they're in Caesarea Philippi, a large city populated mostly by Gentiles and farther north than almost anywhere else Jesus has taken his disciples. He's taken them to a secluded area to teach them one-on-one, or one-on-12, I guess. He takes them away from crowds in order to have a focused time of teaching. And what does he do? He asks them, who do people say that I am? Surely there's rumors going around. What are they saying? Who is this preacher that says things no one else will say and who does things no one else can do? And so his disciples respond to him. Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets. For many, this is high praise. I mean, they loved John the Baptist. And Elijah was one of the greatest prophets. And to be counted among the great men of old through whom God spoke was high praise. The point is that people loved him. They thought he was great. They spoke about him. They followed him around. They brought their sick to him and they were fed by him. But they didn't know him. Jesus was not merely one of the prophets. He was the one that all the prophets pointed to. The people didn't really know who he was. Jesus has not yet revealed himself to them. But here Jesus takes the disciples aside. They are going to be the pillars of the church, the foundation upon which Jesus builds a new people. They have to know who he is. They have to see his purpose. So Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Do you have the same view of me as everyone else? Are you too just as blind? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, gets up and says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the promised king, the Messiah, the one the scriptures pointed to, who will establish a kingdom and reign forever. That's what Christ means. It means the anointed one, the king that has come in fulfillment of the promises of Scripture. And Peter is absolutely right. Through a miraculous work of the Spirit, Peter's eyes have been opened to the truth. Matthew adds that. Jesus says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Peter's eyes have been opened to glimpse the reality that Jesus of Nazareth is the true king. He's the king who has come into the world and who will reign forever. This is a central claim in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is king, that he has come to rule the world. He has established a kingdom, and he reigns in the church. And right after this, right after Peter says this, we get a strange response from Jesus. It says, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he, Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Evangelism 101, tell no one. Keep this a secret. Now that you know that Jesus is the Christ, don't tell anyone. Don't announce the news in the city gates. Tell no one. This, by the way, is a helpful point to point out the importance of reading the Bible in context and not pulling out random verses and trying to apply them directly to our lives. You know, should I invite my coworker over for dinner and share them the good news about Jesus Christ? Well, Mark 8:30 says he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Guess not. No, Jesus commanding people to tell no one about him is a common theme throughout the early chapters of Mark. Jesus casts out demons, heals lepers, raises the dead, and each time he tells them to tell no one about him. And there's a reason why he's telling them this. He commands them to tell no one because they still don't have the full picture. Like the man healed from blindness earlier in the chapter, they still don't know the whole picture. They can't see clearly. And they still, their vision is still so blurry that they couldn't tell the difference between men and trees. You remember that story? Jesus heals a blind man, but it takes two steps. He heals them partially, and the man can see, but it's really blurry. Then he heals them fully. That's what's going on here. It's a symbol of what's going on with the disciples. They've come to see part of who Jesus is, but they don't have the full picture. And if Jesus were to send them out now to tell everyone about him, they don't know what they would say. They would talk about him being king and him ruling, him coming into Jerusalem and kicking out the Romans, but they don't know his true mission. And so, in the next few chapters, Jesus begins to teach them. And so we read in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus begins to clearly explain the necessity of his suffering and his death and his resurrection after that. It says he said this plainly, clearly. Much of what Jesus has said before has been in parables. Not all of what Jesus says is immediately clear, but this was spoken plainly. And Peter says, no, I will not allow this. Peter takes the Lord aside and he rebukes him. He gently but firmly takes Jesus aside and says, don't say that anymore. We love you, we'll follow you wherever you go, but don't you dare speak about suffering like that again. Peter's on board with Jesus being king, but what kind of king he doesn't know. A king that dies for his people? Peter won't have any of that. Look at what Jesus says. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Notice the key word there, must. It is necessary. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed and he must, after 3 days, rise again. Jesus isn't just predicting it. He's saying it has to happen. It is necessary that I suffer. It is necessary that I die and after that be raised. And so, verse 33, Jesus, turning to his disciples, he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Two accusations. First, Peter is so in opposition to God's will here that he has unwittingly become the mouthpiece of Satan. And second, he's not setting his mind on God's thoughts, but on the thoughts of sinful mankind. Fallen mankind and Satan hate the message that Jesus is speaking. First then, why must Jesus suffer? And second, why did Peter rebuke him? The Son of Man must suffer because Scripture foretold it. He must suffer and be rejected because Isaiah said that he would be rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering, and because Psalm 119 calls him the stone the builders rejected. He must die because Zechariah 12 talks about Israel mourning for the one they pierced, and Isaiah says that he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And he must be raised to the right hand of God the Father, as Daniel and the Psalms make clear. He must suffer these things because all of Scripture pointed to its necessity. Second, he must because God has decreed it. In Acts 4, we read that the believers gathered together and prayed, and this is their prayer. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan intended beforehand to take place. Four actors that took part in the unlawful and wicked murder of the Lord of Glory. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman Gentiles, and the people of Israel, and especially their leaders, all conspired to commit a wicked act of murder. Yet it says they acted to do what God's hand and his plan intended beforehand to take place. This happened to fulfill God's wise plan. God determined that it would happen, and he brought it about for his purpose. As the prophet Isaiah said, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to make an offering for guilt. Finally, Christ must suffer and die and be raised as a sacrifice offered up for his people. Within the book of Mark, Jesus explains this saying in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." A ransom for many, a payment for the salvation of his people. Thus, the Son of Man must suffer. He must. He must be rejected, he must die, and he must be raised. Because Scripture foretold it, and Scripture cannot be broken. Because God willed it, and his will is always accomplished. And because Jesus came to do the will of his Father. And it must happen because it is necessary for the salvation of God's people. That it must happen means it wasn't random. It was planned. It wasn't senseless. It accomplished a purpose. It wasn't unnecessary because there was no other way to save us. This is no random act, no senseless death. This is God's hand at work to accomplish the gospel, the good news. And it is precisely good news because there was a purpose to it. So then why did Peter reject this? This message was one that Peter could not stand. He's on board with Jesus being king. He would follow Jesus into Jerusalem and fight against the Romans if that's what it meant. But if the road ahead is one of suffering, that is not okay. By the way, the text doesn't say that Peter was afraid, implying that he needed strengthened faith. There were many times when Jesus encountered people who were afraid, who need encouragement, who need strength. And Jesus comes to them and says, "Fear not." Peter was not in need of comfort. Instead, Peter was defiant. He's rejecting the clear teaching of Jesus at this point. Peter rebukes the clear and plain teaching of Jesus and says, "No, this is not necessary." Peter wants nothing to do with God's plan of suffering and death. Satan, too, wants nothing to do with this talk of necessity because it implies that he is not in control. And if Christ accomplished what he's saying, then Satan's end is near, and he hates that. And Satan's and Peter's sinful flesh, sorry. Peter's sinful flesh hates what Jesus is saying because the flesh, the unregenerate man, desperately wants to hold on to life and the comforts of life. To say that the road ahead involves death is abhorrent to Peter. So he, speaking for the disciples, says, "May it never be. We want you to rule and reign with one of us on your right and one of us on your left hand. But death and suffering need not be part of that. But this is God's will. And to oppose it is to take the place of Satan. God willed for his son to die in order to save a people for himself." Peter, if he had understood this, if his eyes had been open to this truth, he would have fallen down in adoration for the one who would give his life as a ransom for his own. What Peter desperately wants to avoid here is the very thing that he needs. The disciples at this time didn't understand this, but over time they would understand it after Christ had suffered, and after he had died, and after he had been raised, and then appeared to them, and the Spirit had been given to them. Then they understood what it meant that it was necessary. Then they loved Christ's self-giving. Then they loved his sacrificial death. If you read in Acts 2, if you want to see Peter's change of heart in regards to Christ's suffering. And when that change happens in their hearts and in ours, we respond, "What must I do to be saved?" When Jesus says that his death is a ransom for many, we ask, "How can I be among the many? How can I be among those whom Christ suffered for? Those whom he died for and was raised for? How can I be among them? What must I do to be saved?" I think that is the question that Jesus is answering in verses 34 to the end of the chapter. And so we read in verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Jesus turns here and addresses not just the disciples, but a crowd that was nearby, because this part of the message is for everyone, not just the elite, not just those called to be apostles or missionaries or preachers. Jesus says this to all. "If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Many of your translations probably use the words, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, because it would be weird to use the same word twice in a row. But it is. It's the same word. Follow me, follow me. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The point is, there's many people following Jesus around at this point. But Jesus says, "Do you want to follow me? Do you want to really follow me? Do you want to be my disciple? You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross, and you have to follow me." That means that if you want to be Jesus' disciple, you have to die. That's what pick up your cross means. In modern speech, sometimes people talk about the crosses we have to bear, and it comes from this. My kids just won't respect me anymore, but that's the cross I have to bear. Or my boss is so annoying at work, he's so hard on me, but we all have our crosses to bear. That's not what this is talking about. Bearing your cross isn't putting up with difficulty. It's dying. If you want to follow Christ, you have to die. You have to be crucified. Paul says in Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And in Romans, he says, "By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh." And then it says, "You must deny yourself." I repeat, this does not mean denying things to yourself, as someone might give up chocolate for Lent. Instead, we have to deny our very selves. You wake up in the morning and you say to your sinful desires, "Die." And when temptation comes, you say to your flesh, "You're dead." That's what it means to follow Jesus. And so we go on, verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If our flesh is allowed to live, it will always seek its own desires and its own preservation. So our old self needs to die. And if that happens, then we would gladly exchange this mortal life for true life, for life in Christ. Jesus knew that the time for the disciples would come when they would literally have to choose between death and rejecting Christ. Many of those disciples who are with him at this point would die of martyrdom. And if they were the type in that moment to value their own lives more than Christ and the gospel, they would ultimately be rejecting the only life that matters. So I ask you this morning, do you value your own life, your own comforts, your own time more than Christ? If you had to decide right now between honoring Christ and losing your life, and you were the type to choose to protect your own skin, you are a fool. By doing so, you're making the worst decision in the history of the world. You're rejecting eternal and abundant life for the joys of this life, which are fleeting. And so Jesus elaborates on this point in two ways. First, concerning the temptation towards riches in verse 36 and 37, and then towards the temptation of honor in verse 38. So verse 36 and 37 reads, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" What are you seeking after? What is your life all about? Are you living for stuff? Money, toys, cars, houses, jobs? What if you were to get it all? Everything that you want? What then? What if your whole life of valuing money more than Christ were to be successful? You say, "I want nothing to do with Jesus. I'm going to live for me." What then? What if you could gain the whole world and say, "All of this, all of it is mine"? What then? What if then on your deathbed you were to say to God, "All of this I will give to you in exchange, spare my soul"? On that day, the Lord will laugh at you. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He has no need of your things. What will you do then? There is nothing you can exchange for your soul. What does this mean for us? It means that the daily temptation to live for things, for possessions, to make our lives about what we have, will gain us nothing. Jesus says, "Deny yourself. Put to death the sinful part of you that lives for things. They won't last. To trade Christ for them is therefore ridiculous." And then verse 38, we read, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul?" Sorry, verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." To whom are you looking for approval? Are you living for the approval of Christ and of the Father? Is your desire to see the smiling face of God and to hear his words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Or are we looking for the praise of those around us? Jesus says that if you're ashamed of him and what he says, then the Son of Man and the Father and all his holy angels will be ashamed of you. Living your whole life, gaining reputation with those at work, gaining the praise of your friends and family, having everyone you know and some you don't sing your praises. But if after all that you are ashamed of Christ, in the end you will have no honor. Conversely, if you're hated by the world because of your love for Christ and his word, then you will be honored and praised by the Son of Man and the Father and all the holy angels. When you put it this way, the exchange doesn't even make sense. Why would anyone want the approval of a sinful and adulterous generation rather than the approval of their Lord and Creator? And yet, this is the temptation that we all face each day. This, by the way, is not talking about that one time that you were too shy to speak up at work. We've all been there. Jesus denied Peter 3 times, and he was restored. You can and will be forgiven for lapses. The question is, what does your life look like? What are you ultimately seeking after? When the world invents new ways to praise what Christ calls sinful, are you ashamed of what Jesus said? Do you wish he had said something differently? Are you ashamed of Jesus? And are you ashamed of his word? Or are you glad to stand with Christ, even if no one else will? Would you rather have his praise than the praise of the world? So what does this mean for us? It means if you want to be Jesus' disciple, if you want to follow him, you have to die. In fact, it is if you need to be killed and have a new person raised in your place. Just as Jesus died and was raised, your old sinful flesh has been crucified, and then you have been raised new. That's what it means to repent. You have to deny your desires to seek after possessions rather than Christ. You have to deny your desire to seek after the praises of the world. And in return, you will be given everything that is Christ, and you will have the loving praise of the Father. Romans 6, verse 6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, in the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions." End quote. It was necessary for Jesus to die. And if we are united to him, our old self has died. It has been crucified. Now you're called to live in light of that. If you're not in Christ, this will sound crazy to you. If your flesh has not been crucified with Christ, you will, with Peter, say, "No way. Jesus, I'm glad to follow you wherever you wish, as long as it's also where I wish." But if you understand that to live for yourself is ultimately suicidal, that to seek after your own pleasures and to live your own way will destroy you, if you understand that, it is then that we can see the great promise of these verses, namely that the exchange, the trade, the denial of self, and the crucifixion of our flesh is not giving up something good to gain something better. Rather, it's the only way to live. Seek to preserve your life and you will lose it, but deny yourself and you will gain life abundantly. That is our hope as Christians. And that is our message when we evangelize. Namely, that the present suffering, the present difficulty involved in each day putting to death sin, the present picking up of our cross each day to follow Christ, is not worth comparing to the glory offered to us. Each day we need to tell ourselves the supreme value that following Christ is, and the worthlessness of taking any other path. Then we need to pray that the Spirit would take a hold of that truth and give us the power to put ourselves to death. And after that, we need to go to tell our friends and neighbors and your children and your spouses how to live any other way is ultimately self-destructive, and that the only way to find true life and joy is to follow Christ. If they reject that, they will have gained nothing and will have lost everything. But if they deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Christ, they will have gained everything. So in conclusion, what have we seen? First, the vital importance of knowing who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the King. But we need to know what he came for. He came to willingly suffer, to be rejected and to die, and to be raised so that we could have new life. And second, we need to look to what our response will be. Will we prize him over all things and follow him into death and by so doing gain true and everlasting life? Or will we reject all that he has to offer and choose it instead to destroy ourselves? That is the choice that we have before us each day. Live for ourselves and die. Or pick up your cross each day and follow Christ and truly live. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray now that you would give us the strength to follow you. We pray that you would give us your spirit so that we could deny ourselves, that we can pick up our cross each day and follow you, whatever it takes, Lord. I pray that you would give us the power to put our sinful flesh to death each day and to set our eyes on what you have promised, eternal and everlasting and full life. I pray that we would value that above all things, Lord, and to understand that to trade that for anything in this world would be a worthless trade. I pray that you would give each one here this morning an understanding of what this text means for us today. And I pray that we would set our eyes on you continually. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.